Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 8th chapter of St. John, the gospel text which has already been read. You know about rope. Rope has been around for a long, long time. And you ask, for how long has rope been around then, Pastor? For as long as there's archaeological evidence of humans lying close beside that human evidence is archaeological evidence of rope. Rope and rope's little brother, string. Very early on, man invented rope, and after that, it probably took two, maybe 3 seconds to invent rope's child, the knot. The knot. We all know about the knot. Knots can be useful. Just ask any sailor. And it looks like we've cycled from Velcro and back to string. And I actually have several pairs of shoes that would not stay on my feet if I didn't use string tied in a knot and this all here. It'd be all over the place if not for the knot in this cincture. It's like a rope. We use rope and string every day, maybe not as much as a sailor. So it's so common that we don't even think about rope. Of course, if you've ever done business with the knot, then you know there could be a downside to the knot. If a knot is the sailor's best friend, then his worst enemy is the knot that just won't come out. Seems like I spent most of the first grade trying to untie my shoelaces. And if you work with string and its big brother, you know that the knot can turn on you in a heartbeat. And there's the Gordian knot. You may have heard of the Gordian knot. It's named after a place in modern Turkey where it was located. The Gordian knot, now that was the mother of all knots, a huge knot, deliberately made complex, and according to the legend attached to it, if a person could unravel the Gordian knot, it's come down to us in the language, that person would rule the world. Many tried to unravel that knot, and as many failed, and then along came a man named Alexander. Alexander. On Tuesday evenings, we're meeting over at the Youth Center. We watched Dr. Paul Meyer make his way through the Middle East. Last week, he was in that same place, Central Asia Minor, Turkey. And he was talking about the first missionary journey of St. Paul. So on Tuesday nights, he talks for about half an hour. And we talk for about another half hour. And then we talk. And there are treats. And we won't be doing that this week. Next week, we'll go back to it. And we noted on Tuesday night again that Paul did not go willy-nilly, hither and yon, but that he and Barnabas had been chosen by the church. They had been ordained by the church, and they had gone out to a place where the church sent them, and then they reported back. We further noted that there were some Jews like them in those places they went, but the prevailing rituals of the day was the worship of various and sundry pagan gods, which was typical of that day and of most times. Oppressive. If you wanted an adjective to describe the pagan religions, that's the one I would pick. Oppressive. A series of have-tos. A series of can't-do rules that do not serve to make the world or your life a better place. Meaningless ritual, endless festival days, sacrificing things to one or several gods in the hopes of avoiding the wages of sin, which is death. And our ancestors, they like to eat black bread. Black bread is made of rye or barley. And it kept them from starving. I'm going way back now. And it was not tasteless. But if you had a chance, you had to get a cow and have a burger. Choose the burger over the black bread. And if you get a taste of the ribeye, you don't want to go back even to the hamburger. Spiritually malnourished pagans with their bland diet and tasteless diet of darkness in the time of Paul eagerly abandoned the oppression of their pagan religions for the Christian religion, which is whatever is the opposite of oppressive. That's what the Christian religion is. Whatever is the opposite of oppressive. It's also the adjective you might use to describe the religion into which Paul and Jesus was born. Oppressive. Oppressive. An honest rabbi named Gittleson noted several years ago a critical difference between Judaism and Christianity. He says, Judaism is a detailed system of ethical practices by which its adherents consecrated their daily lives to the service of God. The cornerstone of Judaism was the deed, not the belief. The fundamental characteristic of Christianity, on the other hand, is faith in a person. That person, of course, being the founder. He continues, salvation for professing Christians is not a consequence of duty done in the conscious service of God. It is something received as a gift of divine grace. Received as a gift of divine grace. And the rabbi nailed it. That's exactly what Christianity is about. Oppressive. Oppressive, I think, is the opposite of free. The opposite of free. And here we see Jesus telling his fellow churchgoers, they're called disciples, how they can become free. He says, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That's how you get to be free, by knowing the truth about him. And they don't like what he said. They had quickly connected the dots and perceived what he was saying about them, and they bristled a little bit. They say to him, we're descendants of Abraham and have never been in bondage to anyone. How is it that you say you will be made free? They think they're already free. Actually, he could have said, no, you have been slaves. Sure, you've never been slaves except for those 400 years when you were slaves in Egypt and they were deliberately starving you and killing your baby boys. And actually now, well, anytime the Romans needed slaves, they knew where to get them from among you, and they did. He could have said that. What he said was he's not talking about that. Not talking about that. He's talking about spiritual slavery, the oppressive nature of sin, how it overwhelms you, how it makes you do things you don't want to do, how it keeps you from doing the things you want to do, how it completely and totally takes over and controls you. It's a slavery more brutal than a man owning another man, much more controlling and extremely oppressive. That slavery to sin. A Pharisee named Paul struggled with sin. He laments in Romans, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So then, it is no longer I that do it, but the sin which dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Not if I do what I do not want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. Sin which dwells within me. And right after this, he says, what do you do about that? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory over sin, death, and Satan through our Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, or maybe before this, in the text before us today, Paul talks about that, the victory we have in Christ. He says, first of all, if you look at the law honestly, the Ten Commandments, with your eyes wide open honestly, then you know you've broken it. If you look at the Ten Commandments honestly, you know you haven't kept them all. That being the case, nobody can say that obeying the law makes one justified. That means pronounced righteous before a holy God. In fact, he says the law in verse 20 brings knowledge of sin. And indeed, you look at the Ten Commandments, and that's how we know for a fact. Yeah, missed that one. That one too. And you want to know the righteousness of God, he says next, you can look at it. You can look at it. You can look at it, and you can see the righteousness of God made manifest in the cross, where the punishment of God for your sins was put upon Jesus. And he took those sins, and he took away those sins, and there's where the righteousness of God can be found. You can look at it on the cross. He says it comes to you by means of faith. By means of faith. And once again, still on that kick, still on that trend, the sameness of salvation. The sameness. All of us are the same before God. All have sinned, he says. That's equality. All have been justified. That's the gospel. Equality. We've all been justified by the blood of Christ. And he uses temple language, and then he talks about how God did not send to hell the Old Testament believer, even though that cross had not yet occurred. God did not send them to hell because he knew through the whole Old Testament time, he knew that their Savior was coming. He knew that Jesus was going to die on the cross to take away their sins, because he was going to send him. The Father was going to send the Son, and he did. And he did. If we dwell on self, like all religions dwell on self, then yeah, we see what Paul sees. The oppression that dwells within our very selves. We see that sin rules and oppresses us, making us slaves. Like the stubborn knot, it seems like the more you tug at it, the more you try and loop it this way and that way, the worse becomes that slavery to sin. Perhaps the slavery to sin most common to modern Americans is the one that clothes itself in the language of freedom. Do whatever you want, freedom. It's the spiritual anarchy that tells self, I can do what I want to do when I want to do it, because, well, actually, it is about me. It is about me. And with self as a moral compass with no moorings, the only end game for that person is complete and total oppression, slavery at the hands of the devil, the world, and your own sinful flesh. And that's an ugly thing. That's an ugly thing, that spiritual anarchy. All religions, that is, look to self, except for the one. All religion except the one that dwells on a person. The one where salvation for professing Christians is not a consequence of duty done in the conscience servants of God. It is something received as a gift of divine grace from outside of ourselves. For the Christian, the focus is not on the law and self, although we don't toss those things out. The focus is on the gospel. The good news of the gift of salvation freely given because of one man. Last week we talked about Thomas Becket, Christian martyr for freedom of religion at Canterbury. Not long after Becket, another bishop of Canterbury, probably less well known, probably more important, he's in the hymnal, Anselm, died 9 years before Becket was born in the 12th century. He wrote a book, it's about that thick, and the title is Why God Was a Man. Why God Was a Man, about that thick. I'm not going to quote from it. I'm not going to quote Thomas Wood's one-page summary, which is pretty good. I'm just going to tell you that he says God is just and he must punish sin. God is love and he doesn't want anybody to go to hell. And that's why God was man. The satisfaction theory of the atonement. That's why God was man, became man in Jesus, because God is just and he must punish sin. Because God is love, doesn't want us to go to hell, and I'm not quoting them, I'm just telling you that, you're welcome. That's why God was man. That was the only way the justice of God could be fulfilled. The only way that God could save man whom he loves by coming into the world. The sinless Son punished for the sins of the people God loves by the Father. That's why God was man. So along came that man named Alexander, and he looked at that Gordian knot, a twisting, turning maze of tangled cord, and the man named Alexander, known to history as Alexander the Great, he pulled out his sword and he sliced that knot in one fell swoop, and sure enough, the knot was unraveled. If sin is that knot, then Jesus on the cross in one fell swoop cuts through it and gives to us freedom from sin. He said, the slave does not continue in the house forever. The Son continues forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. It's a statement about relationships. The master-slave relationship is one kind of relationship. And the relationship with a God like that is going to be oppressive. Unlike with sin, God is not the master and we are not the slaves. With sin, we have a slave-master relationship. Sin is our master and it enslaves us. With God, the relationship is different, a different kind of relationship. We pray to God, who is our Father, and he looks at us as his dear children. And fathers give to their children out of love for us. And fathers do not do bad things for the bad of their children. Fathers do good things for the good of their children. Fathers and mothers, you know how much you love your children. That's how much God loves you and more. His is a perfect love. And it's in spite of us. And you know about that also. So after Anselm, who's in the hymnal, his commemoration day is April 21, and whose theology can best be summarized, Jesus died on the cross to take away our sins. And after that, it seems that theology in the Christian church took a turn for the worse. By the 15th century, John Huss was bold to speak out. And basically, John Huss taught Jesus died on the cross to take away our sins. And when he wouldn't stop saying that, he was burned at the stake for it. A century later, Martin Luther read the writings of Huss, and he said he could not believe that such a great man and great theologian had been treated in such a way. The Christian religion had turned and become centered on man, and as such, had become oppressive. And probably no man at that time felt more oppressed by his religion than Martin Luther, who knew that he was supposed to love God, and he wasn't, And he said later on, love God. I hated God. I hated God. Because God told us to do things we can't do, to tell us to do stop doing things we can't stop doing. Kind of like what Paul was talking about. Then Martin Luther read Romans, the same Romans that we're reading, and the light bulb of the Holy Spirit went on. The light bulb of the Holy Spirit is always connected to the Word, and he discerned the Bible teaches justification by faith. Jesus died on the cross to take away our sins. And the question of the day, and the only question really that matters in theology, the question, how does sinful man stand before holy God on the last day? And the Bible teaches, and Luther said, by believing in Jesus. By believing in Jesus, who died on the cross to take away our sins, freeing us from that bondage and oppression in which we once lived, making us free people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, except for one. And that's the sinless Jesus, the Son of God. And on that last day, when God looks at you and looks at us, what he's going to see is the holy, spotless Son of God standing there. And that's how you become and are justified. So, you know, we can, if we want to, and we do, keep picking at the rope. Keep picking at the rope, trying to get that knot out. Want to go keep picking at the rope, go ahead and do that. But know that as you pick at the rope, you do that as a spiritually free person. Not under the bondage of sin, death, or Satan. You're saved because Jesus died on the cross to take away your sins. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. This time we receive the offerings.